Ephesians 4, beginning in verse 1. The Apostle Paul says, I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. And you can be seated. This week I went for a long drive with one of my kids through the mountains, and as we were driving around, it became pretty apparent that there were some really neat views that were along the way. And so at one point we kind of pulled over and stopped and just got out and took it all in, because the view was really just fantastic, really. And I say that as something of an illustration for why we occasionally slow way down as we are working our way through a particular book, a particular section of Scripture. We know that all Scripture is breathed out by God. All of it is profitable for teaching, for doctrine, for correction, reproof, that sort of thing. But I think it is good for us to slowly or occasionally slow down and just look at a particular theological truth, a theological landscape, for just a little bit. And that's what we've been doing for the last few weeks. We've slowed down because these truths that we see here in the first six verses, really, of Ephesians chapter 4 are just amazing. And really, they're all about unity. They're all about how can we be one. And this is such an important theme throughout the Bible, and it's such an important theme throughout the Bible because it's big on God's heart. These are foundational truths that tend us toward unity. And by the way, we have to fight for unity. We have to fight to be unified. It's difficult. It's hard to be unified. And it's something that we have to set our mind to. But I want to show you something in John chapter 17 for a moment. Turn there. John 17. This is the night before Jesus died. We often call this whole chapter in John 17 the high priestly prayer, because this is Jesus' prayer on behalf of his people. He's not praying for the world. He's praying for his people. He's praying for the apostles. And he is praying for all those who will come to faith in the Lord Jesus as a result of the ministry of the apostles. And it's just filled with all kinds of amazing truths. And he's praying out loud so that his followers can hear what's on his heart, what's on his mind, what he's petitioning the Father for. And I just want to kind of focus in on two verses, verses 22 and 23 of John 17. We'll start with verse 22. Jesus, again, praying to the Father, he says, "The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one." Jesus says he's given his followers his glory. And what is that? Well, it's the glorious truth about who he is. He is the God-man. And he's revealed that to his disciples. He hasn't revealed that to all people, but it was revealed to his disciples. And why does he say he did that? Why did he reveal to his disciples that he is the God-man, that he is the long-awaited Messiah? He says in verse 22, so that we would be one. And in fact, he says, just as he and the Father are one, that we would be one. It doesn't take a rocket scientist, you guys, to figure out that whatever unity that is, that's pretty close. The unity that the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit have, that is the same level of unity that Jesus wants within his church. That kind of unity amongst believers. I mean, imagine you were going to die. Imagine you knew that you were going to die tomorrow, the next day, and you got one shot to pray a list of things before the Father. What are some of the things that you'd be praying for? Well, what's on the mind of our Lord is the unity of his church. Look at verse 23. He says, "I in them, and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them even as you loved me. This is just really incredible. Our unity as Christians shows the world that the Father has loved us. It is a testimony to the world of the saving grace inside of us. We are to be one. This is what Jesus is pleading for the night before he dies. And here I think it's really amazing. Jesus says that just as the Father loves him, the Father loves us. I think we could all agree that the magnitude of love between Father, Son, and Holy Spirit is just infinite beyond imagination. Jesus here says, listen, the Father loves us in the exact same manner that he loves the Son and the Spirit. And listen, if the Father loves the person next to you with the same exact magnitude as he loves the Son, shouldn't we love the person next to us with the same exact magnitude as well, that we might be one? That's what Jesus is calling us to. Unity. Unity. Make them one. That's Jesus' plea to the Father the night before he dies. Turn back to Psalm 133 for a moment. A lot of great passages that we could look at. But I just want to turn your attention to a couple. Psalm 133. This is called a song of ascents. There are 15 songs that are called the songs of ascents. Psalms 120 through 134. And the tradition was that as Jews were on pilgrimage and they would go up to the temple, there were 15 stone steps up to the temple, and they would recite one of these psalms every step on the way up to the temple. So they're ascending up to the temple. They'd stop and they'd read each one of these 15 psalms on the way up the steps. Well, here we have this very short song of ascents in Psalm 133. And it says in verse 1, a song of ascents of David. Behold, how good and pleasant it is when brothers dwell in what? In unity. It's like the precious oil on the beard, on the head, running down on the beard of Aaron, running down on the collar of his robes. It's like the dew of Hermon, which falls on the mountains of Zion. For there, Yahweh has commanded the blessing, life forevermore. Isn't it good when people just dwell in unity? When there's just unity and goodness and love in the congregation? Isn't that just amazing? I remember when I was a kid, me and my little sister would pick on each other and argue with each other. And my parents would just get really upset with us. Like, just 0 to 60 in 2 seconds. You know what happens when my kids argue with each other? I go from Banner to Hulk in like 2 seconds. Just be nice with each other for 10 minutes. Why? Because everybody loves to dwell in unity, you guys. Everybody does. David says it's like oil running down on Aaron's beard. Aaron and his family were his firstborn sons were the high priests. And so to pour oil on him was to anoint the new high priest. It was a big festival all throughout the country. It was a time of gladness and worship and sacrifice. And we're together and we've got our great high priest. When we're unified and loving, it's like this massive religious festival in the Old Testament times. Or he says it's like Mount Hermon covered with dew. Israel is super dry. Mount Hermon is up in the north. And so for it to get dew and precipitation is a blessing. In fact, it's kind of interesting. When we were in Israel, we were up in northern Galilee, and we were going to go to Mount Hermon. We were going to go to some towns up in the Golan Heights. And we couldn't because the night before it had snowed, and there was a massive, like, 3-hour-long traffic jam of people all over Israel going to Mount Hermon to ski. It was so rare. It was a blessing. So back then and even now, precipitation on Mount Hermon is a huge blessing. That's what unity is. It's a blessing that people should go far and wide to come see and be a part of. And when there's unity, it's blessing and life. That's what verse 3 is. It's like the dew of Hermon, which falls on the mountains of Zion. For there Yahweh has commanded the blessing, life forevermore. You want blessing? Be unified. Love the brothers. And so I slow down to look at this section because this is so near and dear to the heart of God. And back in Ephesians 4, when we look back there, we've already seen five sort of foundations of unity. And we're going to look at two more this morning. Just a quick recap, because I know some of you guys have been gone the last couple of weeks. We saw that, number one, we're part of the body of Christ. There's one body, the body of Christ. You and me and every Christian around the world and every Christian in every age has been grafted into the one body of Christ. We all have different roles. We all have different personalities. But God himself has brought us in. God himself has equipped us. And so we are all part of the body. We're one together. There's also one Spirit. Every believer is filled with the one Holy Spirit. The Spirit saved us. He equipped us. He has sealed us. He sanctifies us. And whatever gift that we have or whatever gift that we don't have is the responsibility of the Spirit who has placed us in exactly where he wants us. The third we saw was one hope. Every Christian has one hope, and that is at the coming of the Lord Jesus, our bodies will rise out of the grave. That's the one hope that we all have. We look forward to the new heavens and the new earth. But every Christian, the one thing that we're looking forward to, our end goal, the last thing that we are waiting for is a new heavens and a new earth where righteousness dwells forever and ever. If there's nothing else we can agree on, we can agree on that is the end. And that's our hope. There's one Lord, the Lord Jesus Christ. We have to know who he is correctly. A lot of people have a wrong understanding of who Jesus is. We have to follow him personally, and there are no other lords. There's no other way for people to be saved except to call upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And everybody, every Christian is a slave to the master. We are slaves to our Lord, and we do what he says gladly because he saved us. And there's one faith. It's not subjective faith. It's not what I believe or what you believe. No, when he says one faith, it's the objective set of truths that every Christian has to believe in order to be saved. In Romans 6:17, it's that form of doctrine that we have to be delivered into and believe in our heart. This morning, I want to look at these last two. There's one baptism, and there's one God and Father. So let's look at baptism. We see this in verse 5, Ephesians 4, verse 5. There's one Lord, one faith, one baptism. Baptism is also a foundation for unity. And you say, well, why is baptism such a big deal in the life of the church? What makes this so important? What makes it so important is because this is how somebody is identified as a Christian. This is how we know who's in and who's out. Throughout the history of the church, the way a person says, I'm a Christian, I follow Jesus, I'm with you guys, I believed in the gospel, I've repented of my sins, is through baptism. That's the way a person has shown that they believe in the Lord Jesus. Baptism does not save you. I want to be super clear on that. We reject what is called baptismal regeneration. The idea that the water itself has some sort of saving element. There are people who believe that, but we reject that because the Bible teaches that salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, apart from any works. Even Peter makes that clear in somewhat of a startling statement in 1 Peter 3. You've probably heard and maybe had to wrestle with a little bit. But he says, baptism, which corresponds to this, talking about the flood, he says, now saves you. And you go, wait a minute, Peter, what? Baptism now saves you? And he goes, no. Not as a removal of dirt from the body. The water is not the point. But as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And so what is he saying? He's saying it's not the actual liquid water that saves anybody. It's what baptism is doing. Biblically speaking, when someone believes in Jesus, the way they cry out to God for salvation, the way they ask for a clean conscience, as it were, from the Lord, is by being baptized. Baptism becomes, if you will, something of a prayer response to the Lord for somebody who already believes in the gospel. Now, that might sound a little weird, because in America, when somebody believes, like, they raise a hand, they pray a prayer, they walk an aisle, they fill out a card, they do a whole bunch of different things. But biblically speaking, the response to belief in the gospel is to be baptized. And this is the way people in the Bible show that they're crying out to God. In Acts chapter 2, Peter's preaching a sermon. This is the day of Pentecost. He's preaching to all the people there. He's explaining how the Jews crucified Jesus, but he rose again. Now he's Lord of all. And the people go, "What must we do?" They believe the message. So they go, "What must we do?" And Peter says, "Repent and be baptized." You don't get baptized to be saved. They're already saved. They believe. How do they show that they follow this message that Peter's preaching? They get baptized. 3,000 people believed that day. How do we know 3,000 people that believed that day? Because 3,000 people got baptized. There's a head count. He just put it a different way. How many of you guys prayed some sort of prayer when you came to faith in Jesus? Or walked an aisle or did something? I did too. That's what I did. Did the prayer save you? No, it did not. What saved you? Faith in the grace of Jesus. That's what saved you. The prayer is the way you called out to God. In the Bible, the way you call out to God is through baptism. That's how you do that. That's what makes it such a big deal. And a couple of chapters later in the book of Acts, Peter heals a lame beggar. A couple more thousand believe. How do we know a couple more thousand believe? Because a couple thousand more are baptized. That's how we know. Everywhere Peter and then later Paul goes, the pattern is the same. When someone believes, they get baptized. In fact, the pattern is so strong that throughout the New Testament, Paul will even call Christians those who are baptized as a shorthand for those who believe. Because they're so tied together. It's kind of like the Jews in the Old Testament. They call other Jews the circumcised. Why? Because the sign is so tied in with your part in the covenant. And say, why baptism? Why did God choose that? Well, there was sort of a type of baptism amongst Jews before John the Baptist came on the scene. Some religious groups amongst the Jews would auto-baptize. They baptize themselves. They go into the water and they come up out of the water as sort of an initiation rite. John the Baptist was really different in how he was commissioned to go and baptize people. He was sort of the gatekeeper, as it were, if you remember. So he would recognize whether or not someone was truly repentant and truly wanted to follow the Lord. In fact, you remember, he excoriated some of the Pharisees and some of the scribes for coming. He called them a brood of vipers and snakes. Like, you guys aren't ready to be baptized. You guys aren't pure in your heart. So he was something of a little bit of a gatekeeper to those who wanted to be baptized. We also know that John was sent to identify the Messiah. Remember, when Jesus came to be baptized, it was just John and Jesus who saw the Holy Spirit coming down out of heaven like a dove. And so he knew right away, Jesus is the one. Jesus is the Messiah. I've identified him. And now it seems that our baptism is to identify us with Jesus. It's to say we're with him. We're with the Messiah. Paul says in Romans 6 that when we go into the water, it's a picture of death. We're united to Jesus in his death. And when we come up, we're united with him in his resurrection. It's a beautiful picture of death and resurrection. Death to the old self, new life in Christ. Turn back to Matthew 28 for a moment. Matthew 28. Right at the end, this is called the Great Commission. So baptism is a sign of faith and repentance. It's a picture of identifying with Jesus. Baptism is also commanded. It's just commanded. It's part of the discipleship process that we are called to do to all nations. We are to be baptized and we're go to call the nations to be baptized as well. So take a look, Matthew 28, verses 16 through 20. Now, the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him. But some doubted. And Jesus came, and he said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." So we go make disciples. How do we know who the disciples are? Well, they got baptized. That's how we know that they've gone from death to life, from darkness to light. It's a command of the Lord. If you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ for your salvation, then you need to be baptized. I would be remiss if I didn't say that. If you haven't been baptized and you claim to be a Christian, you claim to follow Jesus, then you need to be baptized. I became a Christian when I was 14, and I went to a Baptist church of all places, but nobody told me for 2 years that Christians need to be baptized. I remember I was walking home with my buddy, and he like slipped me this note. And all I remember about the note was, "Jason, bud, you need to get baptized. Like, it's time." I'm like, that was the first person that told me. It was like 2 years later that Christians get baptized. It's how we identify with Christ. And so I got baptized. And I know, by the way, I know, like, if you haven't been baptized, that's a scary thing. You're going to come up front. There's going to be people watching, that sort of thing. It's a good thing. It's a really good thing. I've never been to a situation where somebody was baptized and people booed the person coming in. Never happened. Never happened. In fact, this is kind of interesting. I remember talking to the pastor who married us. His name is Pastor Jim. Great guy. We were reminiscing, I don't know, 7, 8 years ago, something like that. And he said there was an old codger in our church who came up to him afterwards after a baptism because my wife was cheering at the baptism. And the old codger was like, "We can't have people cheering at baptism." And the pastor goes, "Sir, if we're not going to get excited at baptism of people coming into the kingdom, when else are we going to get excited?" That's what baptism is. It's people being excited that other people are brought into the family, into the body. See people who get transplants, you know, kidney transplants and heart transplants, and they get it and all goes well, they're in. That's a good thing. It's a good thing to have people come into the body. I do, as we talk about baptism, I feel the need to stop and mention infant baptism for a few minutes. We're essentially a Reformed Baptist church, and so our brothers in the faith, our Presbyterian brothers, they hold to what's called infant baptism, and I feel a need to address that. In full candor, I believe that infant baptism is completely illegitimate. I don't believe that it is legitimate baptism at all. I think it's babies getting wet, and I think cute pictures are being taken, but I don't believe that it's baptism, and I believe that it's not baptism for several reasons. First of all, there is no command or any example in the Bible of any child, any infant, getting baptized. There's no command to do it. And there's no child ever described as being baptized. We don't see that anywhere. Our Presbyterian friends might respond and say, "Well, households were baptized." We see that several times in the book of Acts. Households were baptized. Therefore, babies must have been baptized as well. My problem with that is I think it assumes too much. We have plenty of households in our church that don't have infants, that don't have babies. And so many households don't have infants. And even if they do, the infants aren't always included when speaking of the household. So I can give you two examples. If our family goes over and eats hamburgers with someone else's family, it doesn't mean that our 3-day-old is eating hamburgers with somebody else's family. It just means they were there while that was going on. Or swimming. Our family went swimming. Well, is my little like infant going off the high dive? No. So I think we're assuming too much from household baptism texts. The second thing is, I think the New Testament is pretty clear. The sign of baptism is for those who are in the new covenant. And the way you come into the new covenant is through faith in Jesus. That's how you come into the new covenant. Infants do not have saving faith, and so they are not part of the new covenant, and therefore should not receive the sign of the new covenant. I think to do so confuses the covenants, and I think it confuses what the signs of the covenants mean. Our Presbyterian friends might respond and say, well, but David believed in his mother's breasts. Psalm 22. Well, the rest of the psalm says that from my mother's womb you have been my God. And the point wasn't that when he was 2 days old, he professed faith in Jesus and repented of his sin and believed in the gospel. The point is that God had chosen David. That's the point. Just like he chose Jeremiah and he chose the prophets. And really, Psalm 22 is a messianic psalm anyway. The point is that Jesus was chosen. There's a lot about David's life and Jesus' life that are not true with our lives. Our Presbyterian friends, and again, I call them friends because I believe they're in the faith. I believe they are truly, truly our brothers. But they'll also say the children of believers are holy, according to 1 Corinthians 7. Paul does say that about unbelieving children and spouses of Christians. And his point is that when somebody comes to faith in Jesus, it's still okay for them to be married to their unbelieving spouse. And that any children that they might have with that unbelieving spouse are not illegitimate. In the old covenant, if a person of the covenant went out and married outside the covenant, the children were illegitimate until the 10th generation. They could not come to the temple. But that's not so in the new covenant. So there is a sense in which a believer does have a sanctifying effect on their household, but I don't believe that means that we go about baptizing babies as a result. One more they'll often say, Peter says, the promise of salvation is for you and your children. And so our Presbyterian brothers will say that the new covenant promises automatically flow to the children. See, children of believers automatically inherit the covenant blessings, and so they should be baptized. And my response to that is, no, they don't. They only inherit covenant blessings through faith in Jesus. That's the difference between the old covenant and the new covenant. Is it flows through faith, not through family. If you want just one simple example, Jacob had two children, and it was said, Jacob I loved, but Esau I what? I hated. They were twins. They came from the covenant father, Jacob. By the way, I know he just passed, but I think one of the absolute best sermons John MacArthur has ever preached is in what is called a baptism debate that he did with R.C. Sproul. John MacArthur gives the credo Baptist position. R.C. Sproul gives the pedo, the infant Baptist position. And they do so, I think, at a Ligonier conference. I think they're doing it in front of a bunch of Presbyterians. And it is just one of the most lights out sermon I've ever heard John MacArthur preach. It's absolutely amazing. And if you listen to that, then you have to go listen to R.C. Sproul's sermon. Because with all due respect to R.C. Sproul, one of the most preeminent Presbyterian theologians of the 20th century, he does an absolutely horrendous job defending infant baptism. But you have to listen to it because by the end of it, he just says, well, the New Testament doesn't forbid it. Well, it doesn't forbid fog machines. It doesn't forbid lasers. It doesn't forbid drama troops, but we don't do those either. What I do think parents ought to do is disciple their children in the Lord. Be faithful to teach your kids. Teach them the whole Bible. Sing the Bible. Memorize scripture together. Teach them what the gospel is. And when the child asks about baptism, then talk about that. But our goal is never to hinder kids from coming to Jesus, but we want to ensure that they truly are members of the covenant. Now, one other thought on baptism. The word baptize in Greek is baptizo, which means to dunk. It means to plunge something into something else. That's why the apostles used these baptismal pools. That's why Jesus and John went to deep places in the Jordan River where water was plentiful. Jesus came up out of the water. Ancient documents like the Didache, although not scripture, do seem to give some latitude where if there's not deep enough water to get plunged into, then you can like pour buckets of water over people. But that's the exception to the rule. It's not sprinkling. It's not intinction where you draw some weird sign. It's dunk, like Oreos and milk, till the bubbles come out. That's what the word means. You go fully down into death. You rise fully into new life. That's the picture. That's what we're doing. And people ask me, well, I was baptized as an infant. Is that enough? And my response is, you got wet as an infant. You did not get baptized as an infant because you were not a Christian. Babies can't repent from their sin and identify consciously with Jesus as Lord. But they circumcised infants in the Old Testament. They sure did. That was the old covenant. That was not our covenant. We're in the new covenant. One of the ways that I think that baptism binds us together is because as believers, we've all gone through it. We've all done it. In fact, I would encourage you this week to talk to one or two people who you know are believers and ask them, hey, tell me about your baptism. I don't think I've ever had an experience where I asked someone that and their whole face just didn't light up. Why? Because it's a turning point in their life. It's a testimony of God's grace in their life. It's a point of unity in their life, where something has gone on, something has changed. The Lord has been faithful to work. And I think it really does lend us toward unity because there is only one baptism. And it's the thing that identifies us as Christians. Last foundation of unity, back in Ephesians 4. Last foundation of unity. There is one God, our Father. There is one God, our Father. Verse 6, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. So we've seen one Spirit, one Lord, and so it makes sense that there would be one God and Father. And when Paul says God and Father, he doesn't mean there's two different people. He means the same person, God who is the Father. A lot of times Paul and other New Testament writers simply refer to the Father as God. There's three persons in the Trinity, one God. But here, he references one God and Father. And I just want to make two quick observations here that apply to every believer based on verse 6. The first is that God is personal, and the second is that God is powerful. God is personal, and God is powerful. God is personal. He is our Father. He's our Father. All throughout the Bible, we see that God is Father to his people. He loves them like a father loves his children. Proverbs 3, verses 11 through 12, Solomon says, my son, do not despise Yahweh's discipline, nor be weary of his reproof. For Yahweh reproves him whom he loves as a father, the son in whom he delights. Why does God discipline us? Because he's our Father and he loves us. He delights in us. That's why he disciplines us. That's why he spanks us. Because he loves us like a father. Even when he disciplines us, it's because he delights in us. Matthew 6, 9 through 15, the Lord's Prayer starts out, pray then like this, our Father. Our Father. When we come to God in prayer, imagine you're talking to your dad. Our Father. How do you talk to your dad? Maybe your dad wasn't great. That's all right. Forget him. And think about the best dad that you know of. How would you want to talk to that father? How would you want to? That's how we go to God. We just talk to him like our dad. Just having a conversation. That's how he wants us to approach him. He's personal. And when you go to him, he's not just my father, but he's our father. And he's that Christian's father and that person's father and that person's father. And so if I've got a problem with that person over there or that person over there, I go to my father as our father, understanding he's the father of both of us. And that puts some things into alignment. A lot of times my kids get in squabbles with some of the neighborhood kids. There's a lot of neighborhood kids, a lot of stuff going on. So I bring all the kids together and we work it out. But how I talk to my kids is different than how I talk to the neighbor kids. Why? Because I'm their father. There's just a difference. That's how it is with the Lord and his children. God is the father of all, not of every last person. He's only father in truth to those who believe. So if God is my father and God is your father, that's going to change how we interact with each other, isn't it? Because we're in the family together. It's going to change our prayer life. It's going to change our attitude toward one another. So God is personal. God is also powerful. Look at verse 6 again. There's one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. He is over all. He's in charge of all creation. He's sovereign. He's on his throne, exalted above the heavens. We say that God is transcendent. Everything is below him. He is above all things. He is powerful. God says, the heavens are my throne, and the earth is what? My footstool. That's how massive God is. He's above it all. He's also in the middle of it all. He's through it and in it. Not in a weird sort of like Eastern mysticism way where, you know, the chair is God and the floor is God and the tree is God. No, that's not the point. God is not only transcendent, but he's also immanent. He's here with us. He knows about all of his creation. He is superintending all of his creation. He's here with us now, worshiping as we're worshiping. He's with our Christian friends around the world. And knowing that he's above all and knowing that he's here provides unity. If you knew that God were with you all the time, right there, when you were having a squabble with that other person, it might change your actions, wouldn't it? Might change how you think, wouldn't it? He is with us all the time. He's with them all the time, too. Longing for us to be unified, to bring him glory. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for these truths. And we want to be unified. We want to be together. We want to show the world the love that you poured out on us through Jesus. And the way we do that is when we are one, just as you and your Son are one. And so we pray that we would be one and bring you glory. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.